This is a conversation today, and it's a great weekend to be able to talk about freedom. What a fantastic weekend for us to be able to be together to talk about what's going on. But I don't know how many of you have ever been out of the country on the 4th of July. They don't celebrate it the same way we do, and that's just kind of a shame. Years ago, I led a mission trip with a group of students, and we were in the UK and reaching out to some non-British folks that were in the UK. It's a long story, but I was happened to be in the UK over the 4th of July. And when we got up and we're walking around, I just determined I was going to ask people all day long, hey, it's the 4th of July. Is it a big deal to y'all? And no, there were no fireworks planned. There was nothing else planned. I couldn't believe it. And one guy I met on the street, we were just chit-chatting back and forth. We kind of stick out. We're Americans. And we're kind of chit-chatting back and forth. I said, hey, I've noticed y'all don't celebrate the 4th of July the same way we do. And he said, no, but we're glad to get rid of you. I was like, yeah, I bet. Mm-hmm. Anyway, it's a joy to get a chance to be with you in this conversation. My voice is a little hoarse. I feel better than I sound. I've got a little allergy something going on. If it's not allergies, and if you shook my hand earlier, you'll know it in about a week, but I think it's allergies. But that's kind of what's going on, so I apologize for that. So I might take a drink every once in a while as well. My family, the weekend before I was sworn in, and what I affectionately tell my children is my public swearing time, before I was sworn in as senator, we went a little bit early and went up to Philadelphia. And Cindy and I thought that might be the best way for us to kind of get our heads on straight of exactly what God's doing in our life and in our family. So we went to Philadelphia and went to Independence Hall and just got in line as a tourist and just walked through Independence Hall. Stood there and talked about it for a long time. And then walked next door to Congress Hall, which is amazing to me. The number of people that don't even notice the building next door is where Congress met. The House of Representatives from 1790 to 1800 and the House and the Senate both met in the building next door to Independence Hall there in Philadelphia. Met first in New York and then in Philadelphia there. House literally on the lower floor and the upper chamber was the Senate. So that's some of the terms that we still use and are still around a lot today on it. We went and just stood there and prayed and talked and try to get our perspective together about exactly what God is doing. But for us, it was a reset in some ways. To say, what is it that God is trying to do? Not just among a nation, but among us as believers. Because there is this grand challenge, really, that we as believers struggle with. Because we have a deep love for our country. But when our country and Scripture disagree, what do we do with that? And so today I wanted to just get a chance to talk about a passage. And go back to a picture, really, that Paul laid out for us. And to be able to talk a little bit about that together. And to try to figure out what is it that we really do? What really is our task and our mission? If you've got your Bibles, pull it out. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's a very, very familiar passage. But let me set it up somewhat for you. Paul had helped establish a church in Corinth. Now, Corinth is in Greece. It was a very, very metropolitan city. And ancient cities were not large. Corinth was an exception. It was extremely large. About 250,000 people and about 400,000 slaves were actually in this city. That is extremely large for an ancient city. It was a port city, and as the city of New Orleans can tell you, when it's a port city, there is typically some immorality issues that get connected to that, okay? I'll just leave it at that. Had 12 different temples in Corinth. It was very well established as a place where multiple different gods and goddesses were worshipped, but it was known to be a very, very sexually promiscuous place, even to the Greeks. In fact, the Greeks had a term called Corinthianize something, and it basically meant prostitution, if they were to Corinthianize something. That's from the ancient writings. So it's a very sexually promiscuous place, even for the Greeks. Planted in the middle of that is this church. Paul's first letter to them is pretty harsh, quite frankly. I mean, he establishes the church, then he writes a letter to them like, hey, have you forgotten everything I taught you? And he kind of lays it out to them in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, he writes them back and says, hey, I hear you turning around and there's some real dramatic changes. And he writes this whole series of word pictures to them. We're very familiar with them. Things like treasure in jars of clay, being led in triumphal procession, being the aroma of Christ. I mean, all these are different word pictures that come out of 2 Corinthians as he's encouraging the church and saying, this is who you are. And just live this out, even in this incredibly immoral place that you live. Here's how to still walk with God, but here's really your mission. So this section, he lays out for them, here's what I want you to do. Here's who you are. He lays out early. Then it's, here's what I want you to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning of verse 14. I'm going to kind of read through it quickly, and then we're going to slow down and go back through it. If that's okay. If it's not okay, you don't get a vote, so it doesn't matter. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, and I'll read from the NIV. You can read in whatever translation you're reading from. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let me slow this down a little bit and walk back through this passage and so we can get a good context of what he's trying to do here. But he sets this up, actually in verse 11, I'll just read to you. He says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men." In other words, we have a goal. We know what it is to know God and to walk with God, so we try to persuade people. And then he skips down to this, verse 14. "For Christ's love, what he has done for us, compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Because of what God has done in our life and the love that he has expressed on us, we are convinced that he can do this for anybody." Now, we don't have time for all of us to stand up and tell stories, but if each of us were to stand up and tell stories about who we were and what has happened in our past and the love of God that has changed us, we would become progressively more convinced. Because I know what God's done in my life, and I'm stunned by it. And I'm convinced if he can do that in my life, he can do that in someone else's life. But that changes the way that we live. Because of this love that's been impacted on us, because of the fact that we are convinced that Christ died for all, therefore all died. Because we're convinced of that, it changes us. We think differently because we're convinced of that truth. Specifically, Paul zeroes in on, he says, verse 16, he said, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." In other words, I used to think about people differently than I think now. But now, Christ's love has changed me, and I'm convinced he can do this for anyone, and so I don't think about people the same way. I used to think that person has no hope, that person has no chance, that person's so far from God and is so angry and so bitter, there's no way God can make a difference in their life. But I don't think that way anymore, because I'm convinced that Christ died for all. Even that person the world would look at and say, well, there's no chance, they're going to know God. I don't think that way anymore. In fact, it's interesting, Paul even says, I used to think about Christ that way. I used to think there's no way I could know Christ. He was so far away. Remember Paul's story. Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He's saying, you know, I used to regard Jesus as something crazy out there. I don't do that anymore because his love has so changed me. And I'm convinced he can do that for others. And then he takes it down even more. He says in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come." It's a nice picture, isn't it? A new creation. Old is gone. Pretty likely, somebody sitting in this room right now, listening to my hoarse voice, thinks that you've got no shot with God. And in fact, you may even think, I don't want to have a shot with God. I came here because somebody invited me. I came, I'm going to be polite, and then I'm leaving. I want you to hear something. Christ's love has changed my life and the life of most everyone in this room. And so we're convinced he can change you. I don't care what's happened in your past. I don't care how angry you are right now. When you come to Christ, the old is gone. The new has come. Literally, it is God reaching into your soul and making you a new creation. Something that did not exist in the past. You think you can't escape your past? I am convinced that Christ died for all, and he can make you into a new creation. In fact, I'm so convinced. At the end of this service, in just a few minutes, people are going to come up here and sing again. And there are going to be pastors standing up here. And if you don't know God, at the end of this talk, you can walk forward and shake one of these folks' hands and say, hey, I don't know God, but I know I need him. And they would pray with you to know Christ today. Today. If you don't know God, let me give you time to think about that. because you're going to have a shot to know him and become a new creation in a few minutes. But Paul writes and says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old is gone, the new has come. And then he answers the question, where did this come from? How did this happen? He said, all this is from God, who reconciled. By the way, track the word reconcile or reconciliation there. Just do a quick count of how many times it comes up. I think Paul's got a theme here. He said, all this is from God. God is the one who did this, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world. He's still doing this to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Did you pick up two different things there? You have the ministry of reconciliation and also the message. The ministry there is the same word that's used deacon. Okay, it's a servanthood. We have the servant. We get to serve people and show reconciliation. But we also have the message, the content of reconciliation. So it's two different things there. You serve to reconcile. You speak to reconcile as well. Puts both of them in there. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're going to come back to this ambassador word picture. But then it's interesting. He finally defines reconciliation. We've heard reconciliation, reconciliation, reconciliation over and over again. You at some point want to go, what does that mean? So Paul at the end of it goes, let me tell you exactly what reconciliation means. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's reconciliation. That's the big exchange. That is, you were here, you were broken, you were separated, but God took Jesus, who had no sin, put him on the cross, and he became sin for us. He put sin on him so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I have to tell you, I can process you're forgiven. I have to ask my family for forgiveness all the time. Okay? So they look at me lovingly and say, I forgive you. I can process that. I have a hard time when God says to me, you're righteous. That's harder for me to process because I know me. I know my heart. I know my thoughts. I know my past. I know my life. I think, no, I'm not. I know all my failings. But that's reconciliation. That God took his perfection and he placed his righteousness on me and took my sin and depravity and put it on Jesus and reconciled me to God. It is one of the most difficult theological concepts to soak in. You're not just forgiven, you're made righteous before God. If you think you deserve righteousness, you have an ego much bigger than you should. You may at times say, I deserve to be forgiven because I worked really hard to be forgiven of whatever that might have been, but I don't deserve righteousness. And you'd be wrong on the first and right on the second because you can't even earn forgiveness and you certainly can't earn righteousness. He reconciled us. Now, that's the theology of this. Let me ask you a question. What do we do with this? How does this affect us? Because quite frankly, in our country right now, and we as Christians, how we live in the country, I think there's some strong teaching from this to challenge us. Because quite frankly, I believe Christianity in this day and age, and I'm not talking about in the last week, I'm talking about in the last several decades, we're becoming more and more comfortable in our culture. And so when our culture begins to drift away from what we thought it was, we suddenly feel like we lost something. But what we've really lost is our calling, our task to be reconcilers wherever we are and whatever we're doing and whatever culture we live in. That's still our focus. So let me run through just a couple of things of just suspicions that I have. I have this suspicion that at times we're not really committed to reconciling people and we're not committed to being ambassadors at times because we feel like it's always going to be broken. Culture's always going to be broken, so you can't really fix it anyway. There's so many problems. Why should I get busy? I should just give up because it's always going to have some problems. It's just the nature of it. I think that's why he's writing verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. I think that's why he's writing verses 14 and 15, where he's saying, I am convinced of this. Christ's love compels me because I know that there are problems, but it still pulls me forward. When I drove to D.C. 4.5 years ago and I was first elected in the House, I took with me my 2003 Ford Expedition. It is very likely the largest vehicle in D.C. other than a limo, okay? It's enormous. And around here in Oklahoma, we think, oh, it's an Expedition. There's one even bigger, the Excursion, all right? So we know there's even a larger version. Up there, it's a freakish vehicle in the land of Priuses, okay? So my giant Expedition that's up there, my 2003 Expedition, it's 2003. It's got its own quirkiness. Okay, it's an older vehicle. It's no big deal. And I just learned to live with it. One of it is the door jar light comes on randomly, and it usually stays on. Now, sometimes it goes off, but most of the time it's on. And so my staff, when they occasionally have to drive my car, they're running to go get somebody or something, they'll drive and they'll always come back and tell me, hey, you've got a door jar somewhere. And I went and closed every single door, and it still didn't do anything. I'm like, yeah. Okay, the last staff member did the same thing, actually, with my car. And when people get in all the time, the dome light stays on. They're like, hey, there's a door jar. So everyone opens the door. I was like, yeah, go ahead. It doesn't help. Okay? Because it's an old truck, and it has some problems. Okay? That's just the nature of it. So several weekends ago, I come home every weekend. As many of us, we see each other every weekend. But I come home every weekend. About 3 weekends ago, I didn't come home. It was a rare weekend when we were all there all weekend long. Late on Sunday night, I had a little bit of time. And I just determined, you know what? I'm going to go mess around and try to see if I can't fix that door jar thing. And just to see what I can do. And I did what every good Christian does. I went to YouTube and started trying to figure out how to be able to fix my door jar. So I type in 2003 Ford Expedition door jar. And I start getting videos of people disassembling their door panels and rewiring. I'm like, oh, I have a screwdriver and a wrench. Okay. That's all I've got. I'm in DC. And so I'm going through all these different little video clips trying to get the different ideas for how to fix my truck. And then I run across one of these videos of a guy saying, I had an Expedition for a while and the door light came on all the time. And I sprayed the latches with WD-40. So I went to AutoZone and spent $250 and got a can of WD-40 and sprayed the latches, and it worked. The door jar light doesn't come on anymore. So the next day, I'm driving along, and some staff are with me, and one of the staff members mentioned me. He goes, hey, the door jar light doesn't come on anymore. I said, yeah, I know, I fixed it. He's like, you fixed it? I was like, yeah, I spent some time working on my truck yesterday. I fixed it, yeah. Sprayed it with WD-40, okay. Some of you right now are thinking, my door jar light comes on. I wonder if WD-40 will work for that. Okay. So the funny thing was, I don't know how long I had just lived with it. I just assumed it's always going to come on. It's an old truck. It's just always going to be that way. So I took a little bit of time to work on it. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that people who come to Christ are a new creation. But we at times become so complacent in our culture that we think that's just the way culture is going to be. Why bother? It's not going to change. You know why bother? Because Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he's given to us the message and the ministry of reconciliation. That's why we stop just sitting around saying nothing's going to change. And we actually get up and go to work. Because Christ's love compels us to. The second thing that I find interesting in this passage is this tendency for people to say, it's just too far gone. Will this really work? I mean, you look at our culture, you look at things going on, it drives me crazy the number of times that I have believers that come and catch me and say, is America too far gone? I was like, yeah, this is way beyond God's reach. There's no chance God can do a work here. Too far gone. And usually they'll sheepishly go, well, I know God could, you know, do whatever he wants to, but really, is it too far gone? How about this? All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. He is the one reconciling. Somehow we think, I'm so weak and it's so hard and it's so difficult and we're too far gone. There's no way I have enough strength. There's no way there's enough of us. There's no way anything could really get done. It's like sitting in the fourth quarter of a football game when your team is down by 3 touchdowns with 3 minutes left. And if it's your team, you're just sitting there whining and complaining. It's the coach's fault. It's the player's fault. It's the ref's fault. I'm going to leave early. I'm going to everything else. And everybody's just going, yeah. There's not enough time. We're not strong enough to actually get it done, and we're just watching the slow demise. That's not us. And for people that come and catch me and say, where are we in America right now? Christians, we seem to have the attitude of the football team that's behind in the fourth quarter with 3 minutes left by 3 touchdowns. That's not us. God is the one who is reconciling. He is the one who has not counted men's sins against them. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced. It's probably time we act like we're convinced, wouldn't you say? Instead of acting like we're convinced that we're behind and it's too late. We live in the United States of America. We live in a unique country where we have the free exercise of our religion, not just the freedom to have one. Maybe it's time we put that First Amendment to use and actually exercise our faith. Last thing is this word picture I told you we'd get back to. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How many of you have ever met an ambassador? See your hands? Ever met an ambassador? Let me give you a good clue. There are two types of ambassadors. There's one that goes through the diplomatic service for years and years and years and has done intense study in multiple languages. And they've done lots of study on culture and background and politics, and they're well suited and equipped. And then there's a second type of ambassador that's just a wealthy donor of the presidential campaign. True story. Okay, so when you meet an ambassador, you might want to find out their background. You'll either find out that there's long-term diplomatic or they're a wealthy person, okay? One or the other. So it's just fascinating. But both of them have the same job. Their job is to represent the values and perspective of the United States of America in that place. Their job is not to become like that country. Their job is to continue to think and function as an American while they live in that country and to do several things. One of them is to set facts straight that are wrong about America. Open up trade in that area to American business. And to also be able to challenge people about American values. It's a very interesting task. It begins with this initial thing of things that are false about America. They have to be able to correct those. They're the ambassador. They're sitting there. They have to answer for the nation. This has been from the earliest days. Thomas Jefferson, you realize Thomas Jefferson was an ambassador before he was Secretary of State, before he was president, after the Declaration, that whole thing. Okay, so he writes the Declaration of Independence. He's very well recognized and respected. We end up, after we win the War of Independence, while we're still functioning under the Articles of Confederation, our nation shipped Thomas Jefferson to France because we're moving John Adams from being our ambassador to France to being the first ambassador to England. Wouldn't that have been fun? Okay, so Thomas Jefferson steps in as our ambassador to France, and he's to represent who we are as America when America is still brand new and we're still trying to figure out who we are. There's lots of great, funny stories that are there just in the earliest days of Thomas Jefferson and his task there in France. One thing people don't know is that the French Revolution that occurred shortly after actually Thomas Jefferson got there, within a few years, some of the leadership of that time actually sat down privately with Thomas Jefferson and started talking about this concept of liberty and equality. And some of the writings of Thomas Jefferson quietly helping them pull together some things for the French Revolution. It's pretty remarkable to see some of that American value and influence. Now, by the way, we didn't do the whole bloody Reign of Terror thing. That wasn't us, okay? It's a different group. But it was interesting on that document. But there's also a funny story of Thomas Jefferson when he was ambassador there. There was a French naturalist and a scientist named Georges Dufond. Great name. Yeah, I had to practice that, okay? So Georges de Buffon. So he sounds like Guy de Review, doesn't it? So anyway, that's a different guy. He's this French naturalist, and he wrote this document, this large expose about history and about animals. And his hypothesis was that animals were well established in Europe, and then they traveled out from there. That's why animals were so much smaller in North America than they are in Europe. And they're so much smaller in America. And by the way, he said, culture's very developed in Europe. It's not very developed in America, just like the animals are not developed in America. Well, Thomas Jefferson was like, it's on, okay? So in January of 1786, he wrote a letter to the governor of New Hampshire and asked the governor of New Hampshire to send him the carcass of a moose, an elk, and a caribou, which he did, and Thomas Jefferson dropped it on this guy's door. And said, here's the small North American animals you're writing about. To which this French naturalist really did this, switched his hypothesis back and said, maybe it didn't start here in Europe and spread to the smaller regions there. And literally had to change his hypothesis. But he was confronting what was wrong. They believed wrong about America. And Thomas Jefferson was going to confront it. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. This world thinks wrong about Christians. They don't get us. They don't understand God. They don't understand church. They don't understand our way of life because they don't know God. It's not they're evil or wrong or bad or anything else. They're separate from God. But we are convinced because Christ's love compels us, and we take that message to people. Family, we are the ambassadors of what is right. And when we sit back and say culture is too far gone, there's nothing we can do, when we sit back and say it's always going to be that way, we've lost our mission and our tenacity. If we were ambassadors to the United States, we would be recalled. Because the task of the ambassador is to fulfill their calling. The ambassador is to live as an American in another country. We are to live as Christ followers, to demonstrate the kingdom of God to people who don't understand the kingdom of God. Lots of ways to do that. Last time I had the opportunity to preach here before you a couple of years ago, I mentioned from 1 Peter chapter 2, one of those, that is, the way we deal with government is different as Christians. Quite frankly, the way we handle work is different as Christians, but also the way we deal with family is different. We're ambassadors. When we do family well, we demonstrate how God impacts a culture through the family. We're the ambassador. I would also challenge you with this. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. We're familiar with that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Got that? We're all familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, but we lose track of the fruit of the Spirit is the demonstration to the world of what's going on inside of us. That's why it's called fruit of the Spirit. It's the external. When we demonstrate love, joy, and peace, for instance, we're demonstrating to the world, this is what's happened on the inside of us. Watch the advertisements that happen in the world right now. For some of the things that destroy humanity the most, you will see it on television, on movies, and in printed magazines, and all through the internet. They will always display things that destroy people the most as the things that bring love, joy, and peace. And we as Christians are so ticked about that, that we just walk around with sour faces, upset and angry, because we know the truth. But the problem is, we're convinced of the truth, but we're not living as ambassadors. Because there's the next step. If we have love, joy, and peace, we should probably live it. So that the world around us could be reconciled to God. If we don't demonstrate love in our words and our actions and our attitudes, we're not convinced. If we don't demonstrate a joy that only God can give, we're just upset about what we've lost rather than about what we have gained in Christ. If we don't demonstrate a real peace, that we believe that Christ died for all and that everyone who comes to Christ is a new creation, regardless, we have no peace. Family, let's demonstrate what God did to us on the inside, on the outside. And let's get back to being ambassadors again. Yesterday, I was at a store. It's a long story, but I was visiting with somebody that was there. And really, a lot of his conversation was really kind of immoral, to tell you the truth. And so I'm just kind of, we're going through, we're buying, and I'm just like, okay, we're just going to get through this. And it just kind of got weirder as we went. You've been there before? So by the end of it, I'm walking away going, yeah, that's, wow, okay. Until late last night, I was studying and reviewing, going through and finishing my prep for today. And as I'm reviewing and going through and looking at it, the Spirit of God kind of whispered into my soul, hey, remember that conversation? You acted more like a tourist in a foreign land than the ambassador in a foreign land during that. And all I could say was, God, you're right. God has not called me as a Christian to live as a tourist in a foreign place. He's called me to live as an ambassador, to speak when things are wrong, to exhibit love, joy, and peace because the world doesn't get that. That only comes in Christ. To not give up on anybody or anything because I am convinced that Christ died for all. Why don't we do this, family? Why don't we get back to being ambassadors? Our nation desperately needs us to do our job, and so does our family coming behind us. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes to think and be alone with God. Let me ask you two questions to stew on. I asked earlier, just a few minutes ago, if there was anyone in this room that you don't know God, or you're not sure, or quite frankly, in your heart, you know you're separated from God, but you maybe think, I have no chance. This has not been my deal. Can I tell you? I would implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, be made right with God. Your life is not so broken that God can't repair it. You're not so far from God that He can't reach you. You're not. Why don't you do the boldest thing you've ever done in your life? Why don't you, seated right there where you are, say, God, my life is messed up, and I need you. And then in a few seconds, when they start singing and everybody stands, why don't you do this gutsy thing? Why don't you come shake hands with one of these pastors up front and just say, I need God. I don't know all this stuff, but I do know I need God. And let him just spend a couple minutes quietly with you. Not a big public display. Just y'all can just visit quietly. And you can come to know Jesus Christ today. For all the Christians in this room, would you just spend a couple seconds reflecting on this one thing? Are you an ambassador for Christ? Or have you allowed yourself to lose hope? Have you allowed yourself to just say that's just the way it is? Have you allowed yourself to become a tourist in a foreign land rather than an ambassador for Jesus? What's it going to take this week for you to actually start fulfilling your calling for the sake of your own soul and your family? In our nation. Dads, I'm going to challenge you as I always do. Lead your family. You are the lead ambassador in your home. Set the tone. Let's respond to Jesus as He calls us to. You ready? Let's stand together. You respond to God as He calls you. You may just pray right there with your family or by yourself. There'll be pastors here at the front to be able to pray with you. If you don't know Christ, this is that moment I was talking about where you can slip down here. Everyone is welcome to come. members, guests, first-time visitors, whoever it may be. Everyone's welcome to come. There'll be folks just gathered around here in a few seconds just to be able to pray with you. Come on, let's reflect and follow God together.